Wednesday night, we do have our quarterly family meeting. And that really is an important time. I know it can get kind of skipped over, and the attention can pass us if we don't pay attention to it too quickly. So please do come out, as we will be doing that. There are, as you know, not only membership issues, but there are just even quorum issues. There are a certain amount of people we've got to have who are members in order to do that. So please do plan on being here on Wednesday night. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a pastor friend of his who had an encounter with a lady in his church who was notorious for being a gossip. He was one of these ladies who was known for speaking on the phone hours on end and saying anything and everything to anyone who would possibly listen. Well, probably after her tongue got her in trouble, she came to this pastor one day and said to him, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. And so I realize this is wrong. It's getting me in trouble, and I want to take care of it." Well, sadly, the pastor had to be somewhat guarded in his response to this woman because she had gone through this same routine many times before. And so very guardedly, he asked her, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" She says, "Oh, Pastor, I want to put my tongue on the altar." And he replied back to her very calmly, "There isn't an altar big enough." I heard a variation on that one time that said, "Well, the altar's 30 feet long, do the best you can." Depends on which one you want to go with. But I don't necessarily agree with the tact that pastor used, but I do think we can understand the man's frustration. He wanted to see real repentance in the life of this woman. He wanted her to just stop talking about change and actually change. He didn't want this lady to have the poor testimony that a lady in England a long time ago by the name of Arabella Young had. On her slate tombstone reads the following, and I guess you could go look at this today. It reads, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." In other words, she never learned to tame her tongue her whole life. It wasn't until she died that it finally stopped. A wise man once said, "As you go through life, you will have many opportunities to keep your mouth shut. Take advantage of all of them." Tonight we're going to be resuming our study through James. And we're going to be dealing with, not only tonight, but also next week, this important area of taming the tongue. We're going to be in James 3 here this evening. I encourage you to turn there. And as you are, remember what the principal idea for this epistle is. Faith that is real works itself out. How? Practically in godly living. True faith is a faith that works. Now, that overarching concept was especially sketched out for us where we ended last time in chapter 2. There, James says in verse 26 of chapter 2, faith without works is what? It's dead. True faith is a faith that is active. It does something. Now, as we move into chapter 3 here this evening, there are two specific ways that we demonstrate true, real, living faith. One is by how we talk. That's verses 1 through 12. Secondly, by how we cultivate our thoughts, verses 13 through 18. So chapter 3 is really about two main areas, our tongue and our thoughts, or you could say our words and wisdom. Now for this evening and for next, we're going to be concentrating on taming our tongues. This was an issue that was of immense importance to James. It was something he was very concerned about, and we see that by virtue of the fact that he mentions the tongue in every chapter of this epistle, every one of them, and especially the one that we're going to be in here tonight, chapter 3. So it seems obvious James was writing to people who were struggling with this area of the tongue. And that's nothing new, right? Ever since the fall, humans have been struggling with their tongue. Satan lied with his tongue, and man quickly followed suit. And ever since, much evil has resulted from the tongue. Paul makes this point very strongly as he's building his case in Romans chapter 3 that all have sin. One of the sin areas that he zeroes in on is what? The sins of speech. He says this, "The throats of all sinners are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Now, thankfully, by God's grace, this curse of sins of speech can be reversed. By God's grace, those who are redeemed can and will have speech with grace seasoned with salt. But in order for us to habitually have God-honoring speech, we have to constantly fight against our flesh, don't we? It is true a regenerate person is going to possess a sanctified tongue, but at the same time, the regenerate person must also maintain a sanctified tongue. In the ongoing battle between the flesh and spirit, the tongue is one of the major battlegrounds for the Christian. And therefore, as the psalmist, we need to frequently pray each day, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And I think if we're being truthful here tonight, probably none of us in this room pray that prayer as often as we should each day. And I think probably one of the major reasons for that is what we're going to be looking at in our adult Bible classes. Respectable sins. Sins of speech often are overlooked. They're respectable. They're not a big deal to us. And so we tolerate them. But we shouldn't. Why? Because sins of the tongue are no small matter. They are problematic on a cosmic scale. Indeed, as James will say later, the tongue is a small member, but boy, does it wield a lot of power and influence. Yes, it can accomplish incredible good. As we've done tonight, our lips have praised God, prayed to God, and as I'm doing now, preaching the gospel. The tongue, the lips, can do a lot of good things. But we also got to understand they can do a lot of evil things. The tongue can tell devastating lies that destroy people's lives, ruin reputations, send nations to war, dupe multitudes, and break people's hearts. The power and influence of the tongue cannot possibly be underestimated. And James wants us to understand this, just as he wanted the first century readers that he wrote this epistle to. It's why he gave them and us several illustrations in chapter 3. In fact, in just the first 12 verses to emphasize the power of the tongue. He gives six illustrations: a horse's bit, a ship's rudder, a small spark of fire, poison, a fountain, and a fig tree. And all of these illustrations are repeatedly saying one thing. The tongue is small, but it is immeasurably, immensely influential and powerful. And therefore, we've got to rein it in, and we've got to guide it toward godliness. We can't just sit here tonight and point at others who we think are notorious when it comes to bad speech. We can't try to justify ourselves and think, "Well, comparatively, I'm okay in my speech. Yeah, you know, here and there I slip up. I tell some white lies here and there. Maybe subtly or perhaps overtly I'll slam others once in a while. Yes, once in a while I'll wrongly judge others or gossip about others or just complain about every little petty thing or sow discord among the brethren or perhaps use foul language or backbite or flatter or express selfishness or envy or voice disrespect to God-ordained authority. But overall, I'm okay. Comparatively, I'm better than others." And you know what? You can always find another person you think you're better at in any area of sin. But guess what? At the end of the day, you still got to answer to God. It's still sin. No, James says even our supposed subtle sins of the tongue are a huge problem. And we've got to see this. We've got to see the enormity of the battle we are facing with the tongue. And we've got to see the absolute necessity to win those battles. If we habitually don't, then we have to take serious inventory of where we really are at, what our true spiritual condition is. James is very emphatic. I mean, this whole book is about discerning who a true Christian is and who is not based on their works, what they do. And he says, a true Christian will exert a controlling influence over his tongue. That's what Christians do. We've got to understand, our tongue reveals the real us, doesn't it? Our tongue tattletales on who we really are, our true heart condition. Our tongues reveal whether we have a real faith or a dead faith. Jesus said it this way, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So, if you want to know if a person is a true follower of Jesus Christ or not, evaluate their speech. Don't evaluate their profession of faith. Anybody can profess anything. Examine their speech on a day-to-day basis. Does it reveal that they are a true Christian? What does their speech say about them? Or here's a better question. What does your speech say about you? What does it say about you? Does it reveal you as one who has been justified or one who has been condemned? Jesus said it this way. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Our words reveal us. Proverbs says it this way, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And let me say, that fact is especially highlighted when it comes to either a pure or a false teaching of God's word. Words of a pastor teacher either yield life or they yield death. And so it's little surprise when James starts into the nature and the power and the influence of the tongue, he starts at the top. He doesn't just start into things generally. He starts very specifically. He hones in on teachers, on those who are teaching. He wants to warn teachers who presume to teach God's word that they will undergo a stricter judgment. And so, we could put it this way. Before he deals with the laypersons, he starts with the leadership. He starts with teachers. And he lays an incredibly, incredibly heavy burden and responsibility on them. Why? Because their words influence and they shape people's lives. Their words have incredible impact on where a person's life goes. Well, let's read our text. It's the first two verses in chapter 3. God's word says this. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways and many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. This is God's word. Now, as I read that, you can certainly see how this passage certainly hones in specifically on teachers of God's word. But let me say to you here tonight, don't think to yourself, wow, I'm off the hook. This is going to be nice tonight. You know, he's just going to be preaching on preachers and teachers or those who aspire to be, and so I'm off the hook. Sorry. Okay. Hate to burst your bubble, but there is a course here, an overriding principle or application that we can all make to ourselves here tonight. And let me put it this way. Christians are to tame their tongues by recognizing they will be held accountable for what they say. So it's true, as I just read, teachers certainly will undergo a closer scrutiny. But broadly speaking, we know from other parts of the Word of God, all Christians will undergo an account for their words. Paul says it this way in Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account, or literally a word of himself to God. So the way I'm going to approach our text here tonight is to follow the very natural two-part division that we see in our text. And I'll explain that here in a second. And obviously, much of what I'm going to be saying is going to be pointed at teachers of God's word. But as I make application for all of us, please take it to heart. And even as I specifically hone in on teachers, think of ways in which you can apply it to yourself. The division is simply this. First, there is a warning given to teachers. That's in the first part of verse 1. And then secondly, the reasons for that warning. First of all, the warning for teachers. Here's how James opens up this chapter. Very sober warning. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become," or "not many of you should presume to be teachers." Now, just to give a little context on this, we need to understand the Jewish church, and it was primarily former Jews who have become Christians, that James is writing to, still followed very closely the worship tradition in the synagogue. That's important to know for this reason. In that tradition, teachers, rabbis, were highly, highly honored. And of course, that has many good aspects to that. And of course, you read in many places in the New Testament how we are to do that. For example, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul again writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." So respect, honor, even obedience, as we read about in Hebrews 13:17, these are all scriptural things. And yet, the honor and the respect that were granted to rabbis by Jews in the first century often went over the line. It just went too far. For example, you just take the title rabbi. You know what it means? It means my great one. My great one. Further, it was considered meritorious to take a rabbi in and to provide for all his basic needs. And still further, the duty to help a rabbi actually surpassed the duty one felt in taking care of his parents. So, for example, if a rabbi was captured and your parents were captured by some enemy, duty demanded that you try to ransom the rabbi before your parents. And this is just how it was. And so it seems the Jewish Christians James wrote to transferred what we would probably consider excessive respect for their Jewish teachers to now their Christian teachers. And as a result, being a teacher became a very enviable position for a lot of people. And that's not altogether bad, but the problem arises when people want to be teachers for wrong reasons, and that started to become a problem. People who wanted to be served rather than serve. And so in short, what you basically have here is a problem of being overly ambitious. This is the problem that James is addressing. Perhaps some of them long for public attention or acceptance or recognition. Perhaps others of them wanted to show off their knowledge. Still others may have had a thirst for power or prominence or influence. These motives, it seems, or perhaps a combination of them, seem to be the motives that were driving many of the teacher wannabes that James was addressing. And sadly, this is not a problem that's just tucked back into the first century, right? These are the same kind of motives that can drive people today who desire teaching posts in the church. And that's tragic for a lot of reasons. Most of all, it robs God of his glory. But not only that, it tends to foster a spirit of rivalry and competition in the church. You've got self-appointed teachers who will jockey for position, and they will envy those who already have positions that they want and often think to themselves, well, I could do a better job, and you know, eventually things turn rather ugly. James is well aware of these sort of evil ambitions that were driving some in his day. And he knew that if these kind of men actually obtained these sort of teaching positions, it would ruin them. Why? Because teaching office in and of itself is just fraught with moral dangers. Some can easily get puffed up very quickly, and then it ruins their soul. We know from Jesus this happened to many rabbis that he rebuked in his day. He said of rabbis, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men," what? "Rabbi, rabbi." In other words, my great one, my great one. They love to be called my great one. And we hear that and we kind of cringe, don't we? We think to ourselves, there's only one person we ought to call our great one, and who is that? God. A little later, Paul would write to the Philippians about some preachers who preached from envy, strife, and selfish ambition. Sad, but true. And the same kind of arrogance can and does creep into many teachers of God's word today. This is why James demands not many of you should presume to be teachers. Now when we hear this, we certainly need to understand it's not that James was somehow trying to diminish the pool of God-gifted, God-called, Spirit-filled men to teach in the church. I'm sure there was a need for them in that day as there is today. He's not trying to do that, but he is trying to discourage men from taking up the task of teaching if they are taking it up for wrong motives. And Paul does the same thing when he gives one of the qualifications for a pastor overseer. What does he say? He says it shouldn't be a recent convert. Here's what he says. He says a pastor should not be a novice. Thus, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A few verses before that, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires or aspires to the position of an overseer, he desires a good, he desires a noble work." So there is a sense in which godly, Spirit-controlled men should desire the office of overseer. That is a natural and a good desire for a godly man to want. He should desire pastoral ministry. Now, of course, we know the Lord does not call most to that vocation. And, in fact, many are not qualified for one reason or another. They don't meet the qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy or Titus. And so the church has a role to play, an objective role to play, to prevent them from the pastorate. Not that they don't like them, but if they don't meet the qualifications, they don't meet the qualifications, either in their gifting or morally. So that's the objective side to this. But let me say there is also a subjective side when it comes to a calling into ministry between a potential pastor teacher and God. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit, over time, a burden for the pastoral ministry is going to grow in the man who is called to ministry. And yet, a man who is sensing this must at the same time earnestly examine himself to make sure that it is indeed the Holy Spirit calling him to this and not his pride, not his corrupt ambition. And again, I think this is where, on the objective side, a man's pastor, the elders, the leaders of a church, the church itself, need to play a very active role in helping him discern and sort out whether or not he truly is called. Bottom line, if a church and if the church's leadership does not confirm a man's calling, he's not called. That is the check and balance the Scriptures give. No man, the Scripture's clear on this, no man is to appoint himself into a teaching ministry, the office of pastor-teacher. And you know as well as I do, sadly, this sort of check and balance the Scripture gives is often ignored today. Tragically, you'll hear about men on a whim, in a moment of emotion, saying very proudly, "God's called me to the ministry." And yet you look at his life, he's maybe divorced, his home's a moral wreck, he doesn't desire to diligently study the Scriptures, he's not gentle in spirit, he's proud, he's greedy, he lacks self-control, etc., etc., etc. That man needs to be told, "Brother, we love you, and we are glad that God is working in your heart, but you're just not called to this office. You don't meet the overarching qualification of blamelessness." Again, this is the objective side, but the man who feels called and meets those qualifications, likewise, again, must on the subjective side examine his motivation. He's got to ask himself, "Now, I aspire to the office of overseer, but what is my real motive? Really, what is my motive? If it is anything else other than for the glory of God and obedience to His will, It's a wrong motive. It is sin. And listen, it will actually lead to the spiritual ruin of that man. Now, in the eyes of men, he may go on out of the will of God and appear to be quite successful on a human level. But if he enters into ministry, and while he is in it, doing it from wrong motives, he is not a success in God's eyes. And so, when we are talking about pastoral teaching, or really for that matter, let me broaden this out, any kind of teaching in the church, Sunday school teacher, leading a small group, leading a discipleship group, or we can even broaden it out to any position in the church, we should approach it with great care and caution and make sure our motives are right and make sure that others' motives are right. Really, what do we see in the scriptures? When we see God call various prophets and apostles and preachers of his gospel in the scriptures, we see men approaching it with an overwhelming sense of unworthiness. And that is how the pastor teacher must approach his calling, with a sense, an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and a heavy fear of God to the point that he is ready to crumble under the pressure. Much prayer. And I would say, yes, much weeping must accompany a call to the ministry. I love the example of Jeremiah on this score. You know what he said? You know what he says? I don't want to preach anymore. I'm done with this. I don't want to do it anymore. And yet, there is this prophetic burden upon me, and I've got to preach. It is irrepressible. It is in me. He said, God's word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of withholding back, and I could not. That's what it's like for a truly God-called man. God's word weighs heavy upon him. It crushes him. It's irrepressible. The force is pressing down upon him so much that he has to get it out. As people used to say, the preach is in him, and it's got to get out. That's what it is to be called. But again, even in that, the man must examine himself to make sure it is God's burden and not sinful ambition. He must think twice, and then I would say three times and four times and five times and six times and perhaps many more times. He must think long and hard and pray long and hard and weep long and hard before he answers that call. The great 16th century Scottish reformer John Knox was so awed and burdened by the responsibility to declare God's word faithfully. Before he delivered his first sermon, he wept uncontrollably, shaking. And men had to literally go up in the pulpit and escort him out of the pulpit until he could compose himself. He had that kind of fear and awe of what he was about to do. One pastor, an anonymous pastor, said this of the man who truly preaches and teaches God's word in a biblical manner. He said this, there is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you must do it again. That is what it is to preach, if you do it biblically. I had a good friend of mine who said something similar to this that stuck with me. He says, to preach over and again is to be as a naked dying man in a large glass and everyone is looking at you. Die naked, week after week, that it is what is a preach. So wrong motives may call a man into the ministry. Wrong motives may call, pride may call a man into the ministry. But let me say this, many times it will not keep him in it. Let me share with you this evening some recent statistics I came across from the Schaefer Institute. These are posted on the Nine Marks website. Statistics say this, 90% of pastors report working between 55 and 75 hours per week. 50% of pastors feel unable to meet the demands of the job. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. 90% feel they are inadequately trained to cope with the ministry demands. 90% of pastors said the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be like before they entered the ministry. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% of pastors feel so discouraged they would leave the ministry if they had another way of making a living. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. 80% of spouses feel the pastor is overworked. 80% of spouses feel left out and underappreciated by church members. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. 40% report serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. The number one reason pastors leave the ministry, church people are not willing to go the same direction and goal of the pastor. Pastors believe God wants them to go in one direction, but the people are not willing to follow. 50% of the ministers starting out, listen, 50% of the ministers starting out will not last 5 years. Only one out of every 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister in some form. 4,000 new churches begin each year, and 7,000 churches close. Over 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month. Over 1,300 pastors are terminated by their local churches each month without cause. And over 3,500 people a day leave a church. Who wants to be a pastor? James warns, let not many of you become teachers. Now those statistics ought to give any man pause for thought. But not as much, I think, as the reasons that James gives. He gives two. Two reasons for warning teachers. Reason number one, still in verse one, teachers will be judged more strictly. Not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The King James says greater condemnation. That's not a good translation because we're not talking about the great white throne judgment here. We're not talking about condemnation of unbelievers. That's not the judgment we're talking about. In fact, James includes himself in this judgment, doesn't he? In humility, he says, we who teach. We includes who? It includes him. And so James, like all pastor teachers should, trembled at coming judgment. Now let's understand this word judgment is not necessarily a negative term. It's actually a neutral term. It can go either way. It can either be a very favorable term or it can be an unfavorable term. Let me mention how it can be favorable. I love this verse, 1 Peter 5:4. It gives much encouragement, let me say, to pastors. It talks about a future reward, an unfading crown of glory for faithful pastors. So I say that to say this. We've got to realize when we're talking about judgment of teachers, there are going to be many faithful teachers, preachers that have a very joyful and positive experience at the judgment. So it can be positive. It can be favorable. But of course, it can also be unfavorable. And that's why there is this warning. And this is one of the things that James is stressing. In fact, this is the side that he's falling more heavily on. He's falling more on the side of warning, of negativity, of it being unfavorable. He speaks of judgment, but he doesn't speak about any kind of judgment. What kind of judgment is this for teachers? It is a stricter judgment. It is one with greater scrutiny, he says. Why? Well, again, goes back to the fact there's larger opportunity to influence and shape people. And so, as we see throughout Scripture, with increased responsibility, there is also what? Increased accountability. Jesus put it this way. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, great good can be accomplished from the lips of godly teachers. And for them, with this greater risk, is the possibility of greater reward. But on the flip side, there can also be much harm that is accomplished by the lips of ungodly teachers. And for them, they will suffer a greater judgment. From the lips of ungodly teachers can come false teaching, false doctrine, deception through humor, wounding of people, uttering prideful thoughts, intimidating others, venting anger, slandering others, giving insincere flattery to others. And the list could go on and on and on. These are ways that teachers can sin with their lips. And in so doing, not only do they sin against God, but they sin against those that they are speaking to. Why? Because part of what they're doing is giving a very poor example that inevitably listeners will follow. And the sins of speech they see and hear will be repeated by them. Every believer will stand before the Lord Christ at the Bema Seat. And our works will be revealed as either wood, hay, and stubble, or as gold, silver, and precious stones. Each of us will give an account. We will literally give a word. But teachers will be inspected at even a higher standard. And so, preachers who give sermonettes for Christianettes, who are all about affirming people all of the time and tickling their ears, for Sunday school teachers who just throw lessons together at the last minute, they will stand ashamed before God. And so too, hypocritical teachers who don't walk their talk, they will be greatly shamed as well. There is a future, stricter judgment to come for teachers. And therefore, it stands to reason, does it not, that if there is this coming stricter judgment for teachers, does it not stand to reason that there should be by members and by church leadership a stricter judgment presently of those who would be teachers now? Their lives must match their teaching. They must not teach false teaching, and they must not be about babbling, incompetent babbling. Both in words and deeds, every teacher must take to heart the words of Paul very seriously. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Reason two, James urges caution about becoming a teacher, is a very simple truth, and here it is. We all stumble. We all stumble. More literally, it's the present active indicative, which just means this. It is an ongoing action. He's saying here, we keep on stumbling continually. We sin often, and we do it in a lot of different ways. Now, I understand, as you do, popular and very shallow contemporary Christianity today says we're saints that just sin occasionally. But I want to tell you, that's bad theology. Yes, thankfully we have permanent status as saints, both now and forevermore. But let's also understand, while we are saints, while we have justified status here on earth, we are constantly sinning. None of us, Christian teachers or non-teachers, none of us are exempt from sins of the tongue, or for that matter, any other sins. 2 Chronicles says, there is no man who does not sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. John says, if we don't admit this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. James says this most definitely towards teachers, but at the same time, it's directed at all of us, isn't it? We all sin in a lot of different ways. And let me say, that is especially the case when it comes to sins of speech. Here's James' point. Sin is universal, and sins of speech are the most difficult to avoid. And therefore, the teacher runs great risk, in fact, a higher risk, because he speaks more. But, we can turn a corner here, but there is some very good news. I look at it as good news. By God's grace, we see teachers can get to a point of maturity where they are generally blameless in this regard. Not perfect. When it says perfect there, it's not really helpful for us because we think of sinless perfection. That's not what it means. It means maturity, Christian maturity. The mature Christian gets to the point where, yes, he's not perfect in his speech, but he can really control his tongue to where he is rarely stumbling. Again, not perfection. That's not the goal of the Christian life on this side of eternity. We understand that. It's impossible on this earth. But Christians, teacher or not, Christians can have Christ-like maturity. They can have self-disciplined tongues. That is possible by God's grace. And that is the goal. And it's an absolutely essential goal for teachers to strive for. We don't have to. Listen, teacher or not, we don't have to remain immature baby Christians. We don't have to keep on lying our silly little lies. We don't have to go on with our false flattery and gossip. We don't have to remain in those sins. But let's understand, whether you're a teacher or not, the tongue is going to be vital to your growth. Mastery of the tongue is essential for all of us. If there's going to be mastery over our life as a whole. The tongue is essential. It's the master key for dealing with sin and growing in grace. You want to grow in grace? You want to combat sin? Start with your tongue. Start there. Here's how James puts it in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is perfect, which again we know that means mature. He is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Again, I look at this and I see this verse 2, this portion of verse 2, as really an encouragement. It's an encouraging thing, teacher or not. James tells us, here's the way to get a grip on your whole life. Control the tongue. Yes, we all stumble in various ways, but if by God's grace we bridle our tongues, we're going to end up bridling a multitude of the other sins in our bodies. Alex Mortar helps us see this more clearly when he writes this. There's hardly a sin more pervasively exposed and condemned than sins of speech. According to Genesis 3:12, the first actual sin following the fall was a sin of speech. Matching this, when Paul wants to exemplify the fact that the whole world, with no individual exception, is unrighteous and without understanding or concern to do good, he crystallizes his general charges into this hard fact that their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Isaiah explained his alienation from the presence of the holy God, his inability to join the heavenly chorus of adoration, and his sense of personal doom by admitting that I am a man of unclean lips. It would be impossible to pretend that ordinarily we see the tongue in this light. We rarely stand alongside Genesis or Paul in finding in our speech the primary evidence of our fallen state. But it is. If you want to look for evidence of the fall, look at your own tongue. The tongue seems to be, as it were, the hinge upon everything in human personality turns. And of course, there's a lot of negativity wrapped around that, but let me say there's also something very positive about that. That is good for us to know, isn't it? Very helpful for us to know. And so I don't think James is necessarily being altogether pessimistic here. He isn't saying here, we all sin, especially with the son, with the sin of speech, and we're never going to be able to control the tongue, and so there's no hope. He's not saying that. Instead, he's given us a positive challenge, isn't he? He's saying, work on your tongue. Check your tongue. Control your tongue. Because if you do that, you'll be able to deal with your other sins as well. The old Puritan commentator Thomas Manton says something on the score that I think is helpful. He says, he that can control his tongue can do anything in Christianity. Do anything in Christianity. And that makes sense, right? For example, evil speech that comes out of our mouth originates first in our thoughts, in our attitudes. Or it might be in response to evil that we see or we listen to. And so if we think through our evil speech, it will help us trace back through the initial evil thought or the evil watch or the evil listen to, and it will help us to deal with those sins. And so this evening, I want to challenge you. Think through your various sin struggles. What are they? What comes to mind immediately? Let me encourage you, before obsessing over trying to conquer whatever that sin struggle may be, start with your tongue. Examine that. Evaluate that. Evaluate with great scrutiny your sins of the tongue and repent of them. White lies, whether you've told some to your family members this week or perhaps someone else in this church or perhaps even your pastors. The sin of gossip or slander or criticism or judgmentalism or petty talk or petty criticism, prideful talk, boasting, backbiting, all of them, whatever they may be, repent of them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I'm encouraging us to, first of all, evaluate our mouth. Because when we start there, then we can trace things back and we can evaluate our heart and we can repent of our sins at a heart level. So let me encourage us tonight here, brethren. Teacher or not, we all need to ask the Lord to both touch our hearts as well as our lips. Just as He by His grace gave us new hearts, He can give us new lips. Thankfully, the Lord Christ, who never spoke a sinful word while He was on this earth in order to earn us righteousness. And thankfully, the Savior who gave speech to the dumb. And thankfully, the Savior who gave clean speech to the wicked can touch and cleanse our lips just as He did Isaiah's. And so tonight, I think we should all ask Him to search our hearts. Search our hearts through our lips and cleanse both of them. For all of us, Christian teacher or non-teacher, we got to come back to this very, very sobering reality. We will stand before the Lord Christ and we will have to give an account. We will have to give a word to Him about our words. May it be a day of rejoicing and not a day of shame. Let's pray.